Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. You can follow along on your bulletin cover or in your pew Bible, whatever makes you happy. Hear the word of the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Well, today we are wrapping up our fall sermon series, Much Ado About Money. We have been attempting to explore what Scripture really has to say about money and personal possessions and what words written so long ago about these things mean for us today. Last week, we saw that when we embrace what and who our giving is for, we begin the journey toward Christ-like stewardship. This morning, we look at a passage in which God does something He does in only one, in only this spot in the entire Bible. Now, the Bible is very clear that the one thing you should never do is to test God. Do not test the Lord your God. Do not put the Lord your God to the test over and over and over and over again. And yet, here in our scripture reading today, we have God Himself telling us to do that very thing. At the heart of our scripture passage today is a very rare invitation from God, one that frankly we would be foolish to ignore. As we look at today's passage, we will see that we can return to the Lord by accepting His triple dog dare. Now, as easy as that is to say, it isn't quite as easy for us to do. There are a lot of things in that short sentence that actually need to be unpacked in order for us to really be able to understand what is meant when we say that we can return to the Lord by accepting His triple dog dare. And in order to do that unpacking, we first need to understand something of the context in which Malachi was prophesying. Now, at this time in Israel's history, this is somewhere around 450 BC, that's before Christ, or if we're in school these days, it's BCE, before Common Era, whatever. It's still marked by the life and death of Jesus Christ, so slap the label you want, it's all about Jesus. At this time, Persia was the dominant player in the Middle East. Persia was the big man on campus, the BMOC. And much of our historical context for the time comes from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, who Malachi likely preceded, which means that the Hebrews at this point in their history are just starting to return to Israel after their long exile, and the temple had probably been rebuilt about 50 years prior. It's probably been, give or take, 40 years since Esther stood up to Xerxes and Haman and prevented what was sure to be a mass genocide of the Hebrew people. It is a turbulent and confusing period in Israel's history, and the people were left shaken and confused as a result. Confused because they were allowed to return home. They were finally able to go back to Israel, and the temple was being rebuilt.
But God's blessings seem to be starkly absent from the people. Questions abounded in their lives and in their faith. Questions like, if God really loved us, why did he abandon us like this? Has anybody ever felt like that before? I'm guessing, probably. How are we to trust or even follow a God who seems to be so very distant? And a question that I frankly hear all the time and sometimes wonder myself, why doesn't God speak to us anymore? It's into this confusing reality of the Hebrews that Malachi is called by God to speak, and he does so through a very interesting series of six disputations in which the Lord, through his prophet, describes his character, challenges the abuses of his wayward people, and maps out his judgment. It's this back and forth between God and the people. God makes a statement, the people ask a question, God responds with another question, the people get confused, and then God clarifies. It's this disputational kind of back and forth format that goes throughout the entire book of Malachi. And if there's a recurring theme in Malachi's prophecy, it is the clarion call of the Lord to his people to repent, to come back, to return to the Lord. And alongside this call to repentance, Malachi repeatedly casts an incredible vision of hope for the future of the Hebrew people. Now, the passage that we read for our reading this morning is the fifth of these dissertations, and it opens with a declaration of the immutable, the unchangeable nature of our God. God does not change. As a result of this, God declares, the descendants of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, God covenanted with the Hebrews that he would be their God and they would be his people. If they were faithful to him, he would bless them and then make them a blessing to the other nations. If they were not faithful, eventually he would and did exile them. But even then, even in the exile, God always promised to preserve a remnant and to bring the people home. So when God says, I, the Lord, do not change, he's not merely making a declaration about his nature, that he is the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, but he's also saying that he stands by his word and he stands by his promises. But the reason that he reminded the Hebrews of his faithfulness in a negative manner, you are not destroyed, is made clear in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. If there's one thing we see in the Bible, it is that we cannot remain faithful. We turn away. We do not keep God's decrees. Notice the intergenerational nature of the accusation. You and your fathers. It's all of you. No one is off the hook. And so, by the terms of the covenant that God made with his people, we didn't keep our end of the bargain, which means God doesn't have to keep his either. God is no longer required to watch over, protect, and bless his people, but he did anyway. Why? I, the Lord, do not change. Doesn't matter how much you change, I don't. The hand of grace extends out to the people. Return to me, and I will return to you. What unending love. What amazing grace. What words of hope and life. It's not too late, brothers and sisters. It is never too late. Just come back to me and see if I do not also come back to you. And so the people respond to God's declaration of his character with a question. How are we supposed to return? What? That's not the right reply. That's not what you're supposed to say. That almost doesn't even make sense until we remember who these people are. They had just come back from exile. They were desperate for God's blessing. They had returned, they thought. We were in a foreign land. Now we've come back to the promised land. We're here in Israel. We're here in Jerusalem. I'm looking at the temple. Aren't we back? They were desperate for God's blessings and couldn't figure out why he was holding it back. The temple was rebuilt. The people were back in the land. What could possibly be wrong? So when they ask, how are we to return? What they mean is, what else do we have to return from? We haven't done anything wrong. We're here. We're basically good people. We're trying our best. You get this sense here that they just didn't have an awareness of their own culpability for their situation, that it was their own sinfulness, their lack of obedience that was contributing to their confusion. So God backs up and he starts the disputation over again, but with the clarity that sometimes only a rhetorical question can bring. God asks, will man rob God? And God doesn't even wait for an answer. Yet you are robbing me. Ouch. Now this is a harsh accusation that God is leveling against the people. One that they clearly weren't ready for. And so they respond in obvious shock. How have we robbed you? What are you talking about? Their inability to recognize their own culpability in the situation is now crystal clear. It is at this point that we can move on to the third part of the disputation, the call to repentance. How do the people rob God? He replies succinctly, in your tithes and contributions. The people were not bringing the required tithes and offerings to God, and as a result of that, God tells them, you are cursed with a curse because you are robbing me, the entire nation of you. You know, sometimes, and we've talked about this before, figuring out how to apply Old Testament passages to today is a big challenge because the world back then is so radically different from the world that we live in today. How many of us, for example, have put a fence around our roof? Anybody? No takers. Right. That's crazy. Why would you put a fence around your roof? Because the book of Leviticus tells you to put a fence around your roof. That's why. You're breaking the law. Sinner. Okay, granted, back then you actually lived on your roof. So the whole idea of putting a fence around your roof was to keep people from falling off. You know, to keep people safe. We don't really live on our roofs, so I don't think we have to put a fence around it. I think we're okay, right? That one takes a little bit of work to understand, to figure out. But this passage is so much easier. Take a moment and reflect on your walk with God. How is your relationship with God going? Do questions abound in your life and in your faith? If God really loved me, why is he abandoning me like this? How am I to trust or follow a God who seems so very distant? Why doesn't God speak to us anymore? I pray all the time, but God only feels more and more distant. Frankly, today's passage could be speaking directly to you in your struggle. Now, I'm sure if I asked you what is most important to you, I would be willing to bet that most of you would say that God and family are right at the top of the list. But as it has often been said, if you want to know what really matters to somebody, check two things. Look at their checkbook and look at their calendar. Look and see where we spend our money and where we spend our time to actually find out what is truly important to us. And we, frankly, brothers and sisters, have the same problem today that the Israelites had in 450 BC, all the way back in Malachi's time. We are robbing God. We aren't bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. Frankly, we're lucky if we bring even a fraction of it into the storehouse. In fact, I think I remember reading a study a few years ago that said the average Christian gives to the church an average of about 2.3% of their income. That's across our country. That's the average. of what people give. The tithe, as we talked about last week, is 10%. If you're talking about a tithe, you're talking about 10%. And we average 2.3%. Brothers and sisters, the call in today's passage to return to God isn't just for the Israelites back then. It is for us today. So what are we? What are the Israelites supposed to do? Well, God provides the answer. God says, you're robbing me by not bringing the tithes and offerings. So God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. But this is where it gets interesting. It gets really interesting at this point. God continues, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Brothers and sisters, this is huge. This is earth-shatteringly huge. Again, as we talked about before, what is God's usual attitude toward being tested? Well, you can look it up. Deuteronomy 6 is a great example. Jesus quotes it when he's tempted by Satan. And it says quite clearly, do not test the Lord your God. Period. Ever. Always a bad idea. Never put the Lord your God to the test. Why? It's really simple, guys. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask on. And you don't mess around with God. Okay? Just don't ever, 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 just never, ever test God. Ever. Unless God tells you to do so. In fact, the tone isn't so much God telling us to test Him. It's stronger than that. In fact, it's a little bit more like this. Like this. It's like that. There we go. Do we have sound? Oh, turn it up.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Says me.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I double dare you.
The exact exchange and nuance of phrase in this ritual is very important.
Huh. Are you kidding? Stick my tongue to that stupid pole. That's dumb.
That's because you know it'll stick.
You're full of it.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
Well, I double dog dare you.
Now it was serious. A double dog dare. What else was left but a triple dare you? And finally, the coup de grace of all dares, the sinister triple dog dare.
I triple dog dare you.
Schwartz created a slight breach of etiquette by skipping the triple dare and going right for the throat.
All right, all right.
Come on, Karen.
Brothers and sisters, as we all know, you can't turn down a triple dog dare. In today's passage, God is skipping the entire dare bartering process, and He goes straight for the jugular of the triple dog dare. What's in it for the Israelites? What's in it for us? Should we take Him up on His dare? God says, see, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. Now, there are three aspects to the promise that God is making here in this passage. First is a promise of provision. Second is a promise of protection. And third is the promise of a certain future. Now, these blessings are obviously steeped in terms that the original audience of the prophecy would have understood. So let's see if we can pick this apart a little bit and see what it means for us today. The first promise that God makes is to open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, there are those who might and often do interpret this to mean financial and material blessings. And that might be the case. I mean, it very well could be. But I think to interpret it that way is, frankly, to settle for a dream too small. This is God promising to provide for you beyond your wildest imaginings. There are blessings that God has in store for you that, frankly, would blow your mind. As C.S. Lewis once said, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the idea of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Stimulus packages ain't got nothing on what God is offering to you, brothers and sisters, if you take him up on his triple dog dare. The second promise that God makes is a promise of protection. God says that I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Now that word devourer might seem a little strange. He's talking about locusts, grasshoppers, those kinds of things. Now that's probably not a big deal to most of us. We have a few gardeners who would probably appreciate this promise from God, but as far as I know, we don't have a whole lot of farmers in our congregation. We do in our area, but not necessarily within our walls. And the thing to remember is that back then, the entire economic base was agrarian, and famine was a constant threat and fear. So this promise is to protect the people's well-being from danger and harm. Brothers and sisters, God himself is promising to protect you from harm. Does that mean that bad things won't happen to you? That you won't get sick? That your car won't break down? That when you're driving down the expressway tomorrow, you're not going to get a flat tire? I really hope. That's a terrible place to get a flat tire. But you still might. That's not what the promise means. We do still live in a fallen world where bad things still happen. But what it does mean is that God is never going to leave your side, and you never need to worry about whether he will care for you or not. And finally, in the third promise, God says, "Your vine in the field shall not fail to bear." Again, the wording on this is a little bit strange. This promise is even more grounded in their cultural context than the last one was. See, the problem here is fruit that falls off of the vine before it's fully ripened, thus being lost and wasted. It's like when you go to pick apples in the apple orchard and you see underneath the apple tree all the rotting apples that people have knocked off or fell off before their time. And do you pick those apples? No, because they're gross. That's gross. Don't pick those apples. That's horrible. The fruit being still on the vine represents future prosperity and provision. But when it falls off the vine early, that provision, that future is lost. A modern day example might be placing your savings in stocks and bonds. All of that money that you are investing doesn't represent money that you have right now. It represents money you're going to have in the future. It's future provision and prosperity. But when the stock market crashes, what happens to all of that future provision and prosperity? It disappears in the blink of an eye. Brothers and sisters, God is promising far more than just future provision. This imagery is also wrapped up in eternity as well. So it is a promise of prosperity and provision for the rest of your life and for all of eternity after your earthly life as well. Why? Why would God shower his people with such abundance of provision, protection, and a promise of a certain future? Frankly, for the same reason that he entered into a covenant relationship with them to begin with. As he says at the end of our passage, "Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight." in a world looking for hope, meaning, purpose, life in governments, in sex, money, who knows what else. The reason God wants to shower blessings on you is so that you will shine like a bright beacon of hope in a dark and confused world. While on one hand, the blessing is meant for you, on the other hand, all of this blessing that God is promising is meant to be poured out through you and shared with those who do not yet know the wonder, the hope, the life, the love that can only be found through Jesus Christ. Israel never learned this lesson. Sometimes, I'll be honest, I wonder if we ever will. But we can, you know. By the power of the grace of Jesus Christ, we can. Jesus Christ has paved the way for our return. You know, the fact is, it really isn't ever a good idea to test God. It's just not smart. But if God tells you to test him, doesn't that change the rules just a little bit? No. No, it doesn't change the rules a little bit. It changes the rules a heck of a lot of a bit. Brothers and sisters, God is literally daring you to step up your giving. Not because Northminster needs it. Honestly, this is a really awesome thing to say in light of what you're going to hear in 10 minutes. Who cares about that? And I mean that. This is about your relationship with God. This is about a triple dog dare that God is placing before you. Do you dare to test God in this? Are you brave enough to risk finding out just what it would be like to have God throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you that you won't have room enough for it? That sounds pretty cool, right? You have the guts to try him? All it takes is giving to God what he asked for. Giving to God his tithe. And then our offerings. Brothers and sisters, with all that we just heard about the blessings that God yearns to pour out on us, if we would just be faithful, if we would just take him up on this dare, may God bless each of us as we return to the Lord by accepting his triple dog dare. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, it is so ingrained in us not to test you. It was the thing we've heard since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. Ever since we first started studying your word, we know not to test you. The devil tested Jesus, and Jesus said, "Do not test the Lord your God." It is so hard for us to say, "Okay, I'll test you because you told me to." And it's harder even still, Lord, to believe that you will do what you say. But you, God, do not change. Your word is true. And if it was true in 450 BC, then it is still true in 2019 AD. God, give us the courage to take you up on your triple dog dare. Pour out your blessings on us in ways we never could have imagined or dreamed or hoped. And in the midst of it all, may we see Jesus a little bit more clearly. Thank you, God. In your Son's precious and holy name, we pray. Amen.